Continue our study through the book of Acts. Yes, I know it's Resurrection Day. And I realize that some of you came today because of that. But be assured that the message of the resurrection will come through in our study today. But before I begin, just realize that as we go through the Bible week by week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the Lord is faithful to meet us in His Word and to give us what we need for that day in that passage as we simply go through systematically. So if you're visiting today, know that we're picking up in Acts chapter 8, verse 26, because we finished last week in Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So with our Bibles open, let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much that we can come together and celebrate that almost 2,000 years ago, you rose from the dead, and that today you're alive, that you're here with us. Lord, we're thankful for your word that has revealed the truth about who you are, that builds our faith, that answers life's questions. And I ask, Lord, that today you would meet with each person, that every person here in this place would know that you're alive. Thank you, Lord. We give you this time, we give your word our attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the good news of Jesus was making a radical impact in Samaria. People were being changed, lives were being transformed, forgiven, healed, people being set free. As the Holy Spirit was working powerfully. And it began with persecution of believers in Jerusalem, and because of that, the believers being scattered and taking the word with them wherever they went. Philip, a man that was chosen by the people and appointed by the apostles to oversee a practical helps program in the church, was among those who were scattered from Jerusalem, and he went to Samaria. And there he preached Christ to the people. He told people of the death and resurrection of the Lord. And as the word was proclaimed, people believed and miraculous things happened. It was amazing revival as the Lord was moving his plan forward to reach the world. So as Philip was ministering and sharing Christ in Samaria, the unexpected happened. Look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Where we're told, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So an angel, a spiritual being created by God to serve him by serving his people, came to Philip with a message that defied logic. He told Philip to leave his flourishing ministry, a ministry to the multitudes, to instead leave Samaria and go about 35 miles down to an empty stretch of road out in the middle of the wilderness. Didn't make sense. Oh, there are many reasons to stay in Samaria. There were so many new believers who needed to be taught the word of God in Samaria. They needed mature leadership in Samaria. They needed somebody around that had been serving the Lord for a while. And so Philip could have made a list of all these reasons why not to go. But remember, the Lord's ways are not always our ways, and his thoughts not our thoughts. So Philip was free to go, but decided to listen and obey, to trust in the Lord with all his heart, to walk by faith and not by sight. He didn't argue. Verse 27 says, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So here's a man who is African by birth. He was a eunuch. Castrated because he was in service to the queen of Ethiopia. which was a common practice in the ancient world for men that served women who were in authority. So he was a powerful, influential man that had great resources under his stewardship. And in some way, he had heard of the God of Israel and had made the journey to Jerusalem to worship. He must have had a great yearning for God to go on such an expensive, time-consuming quest, to go all the way down from all the way from Ethiopia all the way up to Jerusalem. Now, it is likely that he did not have a fulfilling experience when he got to Jerusalem. You see, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, in the law, Deuteronomy 23, 1, says that he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So as a eunuch, he had been emasculated, and therefore he would not have been able to enter the assembly with everyone else to worship. He was on the outside, listen, because of what had been done to him. He was on the outside because of what had been done for him. It was a long journey to worship in Jerusalem, and it seems as though he left frustrated and unfulfilled because the law of Moses said he could not enter the assembly. So he was heading back to Ethiopia, still searching. It's interesting that he had the scroll of Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah. It's particularly interesting to consider the part of Isaiah that he was reading, and we'll see that in just a few verses. He was reading, in fact, from Isaiah 53. But what's interesting is in Isaiah 56, the Lord promised that his salvation was about to come and his righteousness was about to be revealed. And then the Lord went on to offer hope to specifically the eunuch and the foreigner. In Isaiah 56, the Lord promised to bring them to his holy mountain, to make them joyful in his house, and to accept their offerings. Then the Lord explained that his house would become a house of prayer to all nations. So perhaps someone knowing his situation sold him the scroll of Isaiah, which would offer hope to a eunuch, through the prophetic word. So he, without a doubt, as you look at this, was a serious seeker. I think everyone would agree that a man that would journey all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem was a serious seeker. Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord said, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." So here's a man who was wholeheartedly seeking the Lord, and the Lord was working to reveal himself to him. And that's our Lord. That he'll make a way for any sincere seeker to hear the gospel and to find the Lord. Now, maybe you're here today because you're a serious seeker. You want to know what this Lord, who this Lord is, what he might have in store for your life. You might have a heart to know God and understand that if you have that heart, that the Lord always will make a way for you to discover him, to learn of him, to get to know him. Now, as this eunuch was reading Isaiah, verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" So Philip, by faith, went down to this road, and the Holy Spirit was progressively revealing the plan, showing him the next step. He had to walk 35 miles to hear what the next step would be. When he left, there was no information, hey, you're going to go see this guy that was on the road. So 35 miles by faith, by foot, to get there and then to hear the next word. As the Lord was faithful to reveal the direction he needed. I think it's important for all of us to remember that we have a walk with the Lord by faith. And a walk is step by step by step. And sometimes you don't know the next step until you get down the road. Just take the next step, and he'll reveal the step after that. And that's what Philip did. So when he went to Samaria, remember the first time that he went out to Samaria, he went following general revelation. Jesus had said, go into the world, make disciples, preach the gospel to all the world. So he ends up in Samaria, and he's in Samaria. What does he do? Preaches the gospel, makes disciples, proclaims the truth. So he followed general revelation because he had no specific direction. In this case, he was given very specific direction, where he goes down to the road and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. And the Lord can work both ways. He can give you very specific direction, or you can be left with general revelation. He may tell you, go to that person and share with them, or he might say, well, just go and share with everyone. So Philip had specific orders this time. Go up to that guy in the chariot. And as he did, verse 30, Philip ran to meet him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? So can you imagine Philip? He's 35-mile walk. He gets there. The Spirit says, hey, go up to that guy in the chariot. He runs up to the chariot and he hears him reading Isaiah. How encouraging that must have been for him to realize that he ended up right at that place at the right time to hear that guy reading that scripture specifically in his hearing. I mean, only the Lord could bring that together. We call that a divine appointment. God arranged that. And Philip says, hey, do you understand what you're saying? And note verse 31, the Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I understand? How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So here's this Ethiopian powerful man saying, I don't really understand this. I don't know how I can understand this unless I get some help. And he acknowledged a truth that's articulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14, that says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He recognized that he needed help to understand the scriptures, to be able to understand what God was communicating to him in the Word. See, the Bible is the Word of God that's given to us by the Spirit of God, and to understand it, we really need the Lord to be able to understand how it applies to our lives. We need the Spirit of God to understand spiritual words. You may have heard it. I've heard it many, many times. People will saying, well, I read the Bible all the time, but I don't understand it. Or I read the Bible. Before I surrendered my life to Christ, I read the Bible, but I didn't get it. And that's because we need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God and how it applies to our lives. So here's a man that admits it. I don't know. He needed help. And that's why Philip was there. That's why Philip brought him there. That the Spirit of God who resided within Philip, who had opened Philip's eyes, who had given Philip understanding, who had given Philip the gift of teaching, was there by the direction of the Spirit for this moment to help this man understand the scripture he was reading. That's the love of God for this man. And God can use you to be that person in other people's life as well. To be able to explain scripture to other people, to help people understand what God's word says. So verse 32 tells us the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch just so happened to be reading Isaiah 53. The book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus came to this earth. The oldest complete copy found to date was discovered in 1947 in a cave near Qumran, down near the Dead Sea. It is the largest and best preserved of all the biblical scrolls found down near the Dead Sea. It has 54 columns. All 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah are complete in Hebrew in that scroll that was found in 1947. It has been dated, the most liberal historians date it to be at least written 125 years before Jesus was born. More likely, it's probably about 200 years before Jesus was born. But even the most liberal historians say 125 years before Christ. The eunuch was not reading the Hebrew scroll. We know that because of these words. He was reading from the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which was translated from Hebrew to Greek 250 years before Jesus came to the earth. So this is an amazing prophecy. In a few minutes, we'll turn there and look at what he was reading. But with that in mind, keep in mind as we look at this that it was 700 years old at the time that this eunuch was reading this prophecy from the Jewish Bible. Look at verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? So he wasn't sure who this passage was about. He knew the passage was about a certain man, but he wasn't sure who. Let's see if we can discover it. Keep your finger here. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Let's just read it and see who it is. Isaiah 53 begins this way, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. This Ethiopian wasn't sure who that passage was about. Who is despised and rejected by men? Who carried our griefs? Who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows? Who was wounded for our transgressions, for our willful disobedience? Who was bruised for our wickedness, for our willful sin, for our iniquity? Who has taken the punishment we deserve? Who was killed with the wicked and yet buried with the rich? Who was offered as a sacrifice for sin? Who died for you and me? We'll put a marker there in Isaiah 53 and turn back to Acts chapter 8. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, we're told, then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So Philip began to preach Jesus to the eunuch to explain to him that Jesus is the one who came to be the suffering Savior, the one who came to be our substitute, the one that took our punishment to die for us. Philip, no doubt, explained how Jesus, yes, died between the wicked, between two thieves, and yet he was buried in the rich man's tomb, and that it was Jesus' sacrifice that pleased the Father, that satisfied our sin debt, that fulfilled the sentence that we deserve for our sin. No doubt, telling this eunuch that Jesus was the one that took the penalty for all the sin that he had committed, that he was the willing sacrifice. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't that he was an unfortunate martyr, but he willingly went to the cross to die for you and everything that you've ever, ever done wrong, to take the penalty that you deserve, to serve the sentence that you've earned, to make it possible for you to be right with God and to live forever with him. He is our approach to God. He is the means by which we're accepted by God. And Philip, no doubt, going through that passage and saying, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Now, we don't know how far Philip went through the scroll of Isaiah. We're not told. We're just at beginning with this passage. We don't know how far he went. He began there. There is a clue about how far he went. Look at verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So you'd ask the question, why would he ask about baptism? What led him to inquire about baptism? What made him want to be baptized? Now, certainly, baptism should be part of the gospel presentation. Philip, no doubt, explained baptism and the need for it because Jesus commanded in Mark 16, 15, and 16, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So Jesus certainly commanded that we baptize believers. Baptism itself doesn't save, but it's the indication that someone is saved. It's a public testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how did Philip get there from Isaiah? Did you ever think about that? Well, turn back to Isaiah 53 for a moment and keep in mind the eunuch's condition that he couldn't approach based on the law, that he was a frustrated seeker. And look ahead at Isaiah 54 and verse 7, just a few verses away from Isaiah 53, where the Lord said, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. This passage about God's mercy, his faithfulness, how he keeps his covenant promises, how he keeps his covenant promises. And here in verse 9 of Isaiah 54, the Lord mentioned the waters of Noah, which were waters of judgment. You remember, the world was wicked. God said, I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to cleanse the world. I'm going to wipe it out with a global flood. I'm going to wash it clean. I'm going to give you one provision for salvation. Noah, build an ark. Take two of every animal. Take your family on the ark. Whatever's in the ark will be saved. So God gave a provision of life when judgment came. And as Noah was in the ark was immersed in the same waters of judgment. The same water that judged the earth, the ark was immersed in it. But whoever was in the ark was saved from the judgment. And then after the flood, remember, God set a rainbow in the sky, and he promised never, ever to destroy the earth again in that same manner. Man, what an awesome opportunity for Philip to explain baptism. Because in Christ, we're preserved from judgment. That's part of the symbolism of baptism, water representing the judgment that we deserve. And as we're in Christ, we're preserved from death because he took the death that we deserve. He was immersed in the judgment that we deserve. And he rose victorious. And those who are in him are saved. Like, trusting in Christ is like being in the ark. Because he was immersed in judgment for us, and we're safe in him. You see, baptism is that testimony that I'm trusting in Jesus to save me because he took the judgment I deserve. Was that the passage that Philip explained the baptism to the eunuch? It could have been. It seems like it's right in the context of where they were in Isaiah. Well, here the eunuch wanted to know, what are the requirements? He wanted to be saved. He wanted to experience salvation. And so he asked, and Philip answered in verse 37. Philip said, please look at the text, verse 37. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The only requirement for baptism was and is wholehearted belief in Jesus Christ. He didn't say if you complete a new believer's class. He didn't say if you can stand before a crowd and explain all the nuances of this meaning of baptism. He didn't say if you can understand theologically what transpires when you're baptized. No, he said, look, if you believe in all your heart, you may. Why? If you believe in all your heart, you can be saved. It's the same requirements for salvation. You don't have to understand everything to be saved. You just have to be willing to come to Jesus by faith, to put your trust in the one that died for you and rose again. And if you're willing to trust in Jesus, believing in him, you'll be saved. And having been saved, you should be baptized as an expression of your faith in him. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. They both went down in the water, and Philip baptized. Baptizo is the word, literally immersed him or submerged him. And that's baptism, full immersion in water, indicating that you're trusting in Jesus to take the judgment that you deserve to be your Savior. Verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So when they came up, Philip was gone, supernaturally taken away. The eunuch was rejoicing and went back to Ethiopia as a disciple of Christ, as a follower of Jesus. And who knows how many people this one man affected in Ethiopia for Jesus Christ. He went back as a witness for Christ. Verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So Azotus was near Ashdod, 20 miles north of Gaza, 21 miles south of Joppa, 54 miles south of Caesarea. Essentially, he came to this coastal city and he preached his way north, proclaiming the gospel as he went all the way up to Caesarea, where he settled down and he raised a family. We'll see Philip again towards the end of the book of Acts, Acts 21, where he becomes known as Philip the Evangelist, and we're told there that he has four daughters who prophesied, who spoke the word of God. So at this point, when he didn't have specific guidance, he fell back on the general command, and he went and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and impacted many for the Lord. Now look with me at chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul was mentioned back in Acts chapter 7. He was present for the examination, the testimony, and the execution of Stephen, who was the first martyr. In fact, he held the robes of those who stoned Stephen to death. He was in favor of putting Stephen to death. He'll say that later in Acts 26 and verse 10. So here's a man, Saul, who rejected clearly the message that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was absolutely sure that Jesus was dead and that Jesus was cursed. Because after all, the law says in Deuteronomy 31, 23, cursed is the man who hangs on the tree. He was a man trained by the most respectable rabbi in Jerusalem. He was well educated in the law and in the traditions of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a very zealous man, zealous for the law and for the traditions. He thought he was absolutely right and that the followers of Jesus were absolutely wrong. He was very confident in his own righteousness, in his heritage, in his training, and he refused to consider the idea that he would need a savior. The cross, when he heard of it, was foolishness to him. And he became the leader of the persecution of the church, seeking to destroy the church. It was such an obsession, it was like breathing. He couldn't let it go. It was his constant, continual activity. I'm going to kill him. In. I'm going to kill him. Out. It's all that was on his mind. He lived to murder. He lived to threaten the disciples of Jesus. It was his absolute passion to stamp out the church. And so when the believers were scattered, he went to the high priest and got permission to go to Damascus to arrest the believers who had fled there. Damascus, we know, had a large Jewish population with some 30 to 40 synagogues in the city and a growing Christian population at this time. Please notice, before we move on, that the followers of Jesus, the believers in Jesus, were known as those who were of the way. They hadn't been called Christians yet at this point. They were people of the way. You can see that in verse 2. Right? He's got letters. He wants to find any who were of the way. Of the way. Why were they known as people of the way? Well, remember, Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The fact that Jesus Christ is the one way to get to God, the one way to be forgiven, the one way to get to heaven, was such an emphasis, it was such a predominant theme, such a focus of the message, that the people became known by that. They were so much talking about, we found the way to heaven, the only way to be right with God, we found the one who can get us to God. They were so focused on that, that was such a part of their message, that people just started calling them people of the way. Remember, Peter proclaimed it publicly in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to have a right relationship with God the Father. He died to make it possible. He's the only one that died for your sins. He's the only one that rose victorious over death, to be glorified and then taken back up into heaven. He is the only accepted sacrifice, and he is the only way for people to be right. You can't be a good Muslim and get to heaven. You can't be a good Jew and get to heaven. You can't be a good Buddhist and get to heaven. You can't be a good person and get to heaven, because nobody can be good enough. In all the religions of the world, people are trying to work their way up to make themselves right with God. There is absolutely no way that you can meet God's standards. And that's why Jesus Christ came down. Jesus, who is God, left heaven, came to earth, lived as a man, and then went to the cross to pay for all of your sin, all of your shortcoming, everything that disqualifies you for heaven. Jesus Christ died for that on the cross and then rose from the dead. He is the only way that you can get into heaven. And that, again, is still our message today. And it was the message of the early church. Verse 3, and it angered Saul, and it angers people today. It's not a message that makes opponents of the gospel happy, but it's the truth. Verse 3, as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, later on, we'll see in the book of Acts, chapter 22, he reflected on this day, and we're told in Acts 22 that this happened around noon. It happened in the middle of the day. And to have a bright light shine upon you on the middle of the day, it had to be bright. And the voice, the word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not them. Not those Christians, not those people of the way, but me. Why are you persecuting me? Verse 5. And he, as Saul, said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It was Jesus speaking to him. And not only speaking to him, but later on, we'll learn in verse 17 that it was Jesus himself appearing to him. In fact, when Paul looked back on this day, he reported the same in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:7-10. He said that Jesus Christ actually appeared to him, that he saw the risen Lord Jesus. So Jesus, that Saul refused to believe in, the Jesus that Saul was absolutely sure was dead, was alive, risen from the dead, alive and at work, noticing everything that was happening. See, here Saul was confronted by the living Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he was placed in the tomb and he died. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that he was dead. Body wrapped in cloth, spices put in it, put in a tomb, tomb sealed, guards posted. Then early that Sunday morning, when some of the women and then later Peter and John went to the tomb, he wasn't there. He had risen. At first, they thought somebody took his body, but then later on in that day, he appeared to the disciples. There at the tomb, he appeared to Mary. Over the next 40 days, he appeared to them. He ate with them. He spent time with them to prove that he had risen from the grave. He had been physically resurrected, that he conquered death, that he had paid the price for sins completely and rose victoriously. Saul didn't believe it. And yet the Lord had been goading him, a goad. A goad is a stick with a sharp point on the end. You know, like those sticks that have a nail on the end that you use to pick up garbage? Kind of like that. And they had them to move oxen along, move cattle in the right direction. You want to get a beast to move, you stick it where it hurts with a sharp stick. And that's what the Lord had been doing in Saul's life with Stephen's message about Jesus, with the church's testimony, with the word proclaimed, with the way even Stephen died, saying, "Lord, don't charge this sin against them." And all those things were like goads in his life, things that were pointing him as the Lord was seeking to redirect his life, change his direction. The Lord still goads people. Have you been? When the Lord makes his point in your life, it's like, ouch, I'm heading the wrong way. I need to turn. It can be life circumstances. It can be truth from his word. It can be people that God brings into your life. The Lord Jesus, who is merciful and kind and wants you heading the right way, will be faithful in bringing goads into your life to motivate you to go the right direction. But he won't force you. And it was hard for Saul to resist. He was kicking back. His opposition was growing. He had this huge pushback from conviction. And that happens. When God is goading people, when God is making his point in people's lives, some push back even harder and become more adamant in their opposition. That was Saul. Be encouraged then. If you have people in your family that you love, that you're seeing the Lord make his point in their lives and they push back, it's because they're under conviction. For Saul, he was just growing closer to salvation. So Jesus wanted Saul to realize that he was alive and taking Saul's actions personally. And he asked Saul, why? Why are you doing this? What are you trying to accomplish? And clearly, Saul knew that the one before him was greater than he. For verse 6 goes on to say, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. He probably said it like that. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. When he discovered that he was on his face before the living Lord Jesus, the one he had been opposing, Saul called him Lord. Lord is a term expressing the acknowledgement of superiority and authority. It's a title, like master. Lord. So Saul, who had been resolute, determined, self-willed, giving orders, was now suddenly placing himself under Jesus, submitting to Jesus, ready to receive direction from Jesus. This was a radical change in the government of his life. And that radical change in the government of his life would lead to a radical change of the behavior in his life as his whole life was changed, surrendering to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us, Romans 10 verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When there's a change in government of your life, when Jesus becomes your Lord and your master, you're saved. This was the moment of Saul's salvation as he confessed Jesus as Lord and he believed that God had raised him from the dead. It was a personal encounter with the living Lord Jesus that changed his life. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. They didn't see what Saul saw. Say that a couple times fast. They heard a voice. They heard the noise of a voice, but they didn't hear his word. We'll hear later. We'll see that later in Acts 22. They didn't hear his word to Saul. But Saul wasn't waiting for how others would respond. He didn't look around and say, did you guys hear that? What are you going to do? Hey, what do you think of that? How are you going to respond? See, he knew Jesus was alive, and it was up to him personally to respond to the revelation that he received. And likewise, it's true for you today. If you understand that Jesus is alive, he is calling you to submit to him as Lord. You personally. And the person sitting next to you has to decide as well. It's up to them. He's calling you. He's speaking to you. And the question is, will you acknowledge him as Lord? Do you believe that he died and rose again? Will you acknowledge him as Lord? Will you say to him, what will you have me to do? So the Lord told Saul to go into the city and await further instructions. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul experienced 3 days in darkness. This man that was arrogant, aggressive, confident, hurtful, hate-driven, and destructive was now humbled, harmless, needy, dependent, and vulnerable. His life was changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. He was no longer a threat. And he had 3 days to think about who he was and what he had become. He had in his mind every reason to be confident in what he was doing and in who he was up to this point. He had the right upbringing. He followed the right rules. He had the right training. He did everything he could do to live right. But then with this experience with Jesus, he realized that he was all wrong. And he needed a Savior. And later on in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, he wrote explaining what happened in his life. Philippians 3, 8 to 9, he said, this is the conclusion he came to. He said, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, Saul was made right with God as he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Simply surrendering to the living Lord Jesus, he was made right. So he was all wrong, and he was made right by placing his faith in Jesus. He can do the same thing for you. He can do the same thing for you. In fact, later on, Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 16, that his experience was not unique, that rather his experience was a pattern for all who would believe. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that first in me, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Saul said, my life is a pattern. You can be all wrong. You can be the biggest sinner. And God is merciful to you, and he waits for you, and he gives you an opportunity, and he gives you abundant grace that you can be saved and forgiven and your life transformed. See, the Lord is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And he's gracious in giving us a salvation we could never earn. I look at Saul, and I think if God can save Saul, he can save anyone. There's not a person here that's beyond the Lord's grace. Jesus died for you. He knows exactly what you've done. He died for you, and he's willing to forgive you if you'll confess him as Lord. Today, you can be like the Ethiopian eunuch. As we began, a man that was hurt, a man that was hindered, a man that was handicapped by something that somebody else did to him. And there's people that feel distant. There are people, you might have been saying, I've cried and I've cried and I feel like God is so far away. And why did he let this happen to me? And it's been so bad. And if that's you, understand that's where the Ethiopian eunuch was. And God wants you to know he has a place for you. And he loves you. And he died for you. And he can bring you near. He's not far away if you'll call to him. Or you can be like, not just the victim like the Ethiopian eunuch, but you can be the villain. Somebody that's been so hostile and aggressive and against the things of God. And the Lord is patient and kind, and he wants to forgive you, and he's been making his point. If you'll just turn to him. You need a change in government. That's what you need. To give your life to him, to allow him to be your Lord and Savior, because he's alive. Do you understand that? He's alive. That's why we're here, because we believe in the living Lord Jesus Christ, and he's working. He's changing our lives. He's making us more like himself. He's leading us to our home in heaven. He's alive. He's victorious and working and waiting and one day returning to straighten this mess out. And if you'll surrender to Jesus and trust in him with your life, he will forgive you, he will accept you, he will make you his. Today you have an opportunity to do that. To say to him, Lord, I believe you died and you rose again, and he can change your life today. To be forgiven, to have peace with God, to discover the purpose for your life, it begins with surrendering to Jesus Christ. So in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to say a simple prayer, a prayer of faith. Jesus, I believe that you died. I believe you rose again. I'm surrendering my life to you as Lord. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. And the Bible says that if you call on his name, if you confess with your mouth to him that he's Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's your opportunity today. There's no reason to go through life thinking, am I right with God or not? But today you can know if you're willing to surrender your life to him. And I pray that you do. Before I give you that opportunity to pray, join with me in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. I'd like to pray for all of us. Lord, you see us, you know us. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have a room full of former victims and former villains, and that you died for us and you rose from the grave. And that, Lord, you goaded us, you sought us, you sent people to us, you opened your word to us that we can be saved. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace, for the great gift of love, and for the fact that you're here with us, alive, victorious. And we pray, Lord, for all those who are joining us in this assembly today who haven't yet surrendered to you as Lord, that today might be the day of their salvation. We know that's your desire, and we're agreeing with you and asking, Lord, that it would be the case today, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's keep our heads bowed and eyes closed, and if you'd like to pray and confess Jesus as Lord and express your faith in him, will you repeat this prayer after me? Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I believe you rose from the dead. Be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.